Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. First of all, I'm just going to say that I'm quite jealous of the ones that were able to go to Reach. I was registered, but then felt I was probably better to stay at home this time. I have had the privilege of being at each of the Reaches except this one so far, and so it has always been a blessing, and I hope that, like Kevin mentioned already, is like that the excitement grows and that more people may want to go in a couple of years, because it has always been a blessing to be there. Also, I appreciate what Kevin shared in that what stood out to him. It really goes along with the message this morning, as you will see here in a little bit. But I just thought it was interesting how the Lord was laying that on his heart there. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or counted, but or even thought about the number, but there are numerous commands throughout Scripture, and it is a pretty well-established fact that there are 613 commandments in the books of Moses, in the Torah, that is what the law consisted of, 613 commands. And then if according to some scholars, and I think there's probably some variation on this, but there's approximately 1,050 New Testament commandments given as well. And so there's a lot of things in Scripture that we are instructed to do. However, for me, there are some other phrases in the New Testament that are actually more compelling, if you will, challenging than these direct commands for myself. And these are those statements of fact, the statement of reality, that this is what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 2:19, so then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's not you should be, but you are. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a fact. It's a statement. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So as a disciple of Jesus Christ, these are statements of truth, and it's whether we acknowledge it or not, they are true. These are facts. And even at those times when we may not feel like it is true, it doesn't change the reality. It is true. And so this morning, I want to take a look at two of these statements that Jesus made about his disciples, to his disciples. And these verses are very familiar to us, but they're loaded with so much meaning and implication. And those two verses are found in Matthew chapter 5. Well, it's decided not to work now. Matthew 5:13-16. I'm going to pull this up here. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Like I say, these are familiar verses, but catch that. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I've entitled this morning's message, Salt and Light. And every Christian, every believer is salt and light. We're not commanded to do salt and light things, but we are salt and light. It is a state of being. It is the present reality. And neither does it say that you were, or we were, salt and light, or we will be, but we are. And so it is a present, ongoing reality for us. Always now, we are salt and light. Both salt and light are natural phenomena that Jesus is drawing from. We all know what salt and light are. And he's drawing spiritual realities, but like with any analogy, it's not a perfect picture, but it does clarify and describe various aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in any environment, past, present, or future. And so these are timeless principles. In a nutshell, Jesus' declaration that we're salt and light implies several things that we're going to kind of dig into a little bit more, but just kind of broadly summarizing that we're in the world, but different than the world. We're not of it. We're distinct from, but not isolated from. And the world around us will notice that we are different and distinct from the larger culture. Our lives will show unbelievers their need for what we have. It makes them hungry for something. And that we're a blessing to those that we come in contact with. Salt and light don't really fit in this world in a lot of ways. We're unique from, we're set different from, but we're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The Greek word earth literally means land or soil. However, depending on the context, the word can mean different things as well, including people or humanity. And I believe it's clear that's what it means, that you are the salt of humanity, of people. And then the Greek word cosmos is translated world, and the light of the world. And that's the people of the world, the orderly universe. It's the entire universe. And so while these two Greek words are different in what I always describe, the meanings are very similar, that Christians are the salt and light of humanity, the people of the world, all of creation, the entire universe. We are salt and light. It's for all humanity, the people of the world. Those that are unregenerate, they're unbelievers. And that's the majority of the world's population, unfortunately. And so the world, as it stands, is living in a decaying and hopeless and dark environment. And that's who we as believers then are to bring salt and light to that. The disciples of Jesus are in a minority, and yet we have the privilege of being hope for this lost humanity, of showing hope for lost humanity. From a scientific perspective, salt is a chemical compound composed of sodium chloride. That's just simply, it is a combination of those two elements. And it's one of the most common substances on earth. Cannot be destroyed with fire or with time, which is interesting. So it cannot be destroyed. Salt is found in probably the greatest abundance, at least on the surface, around the Dead Sea, which is the saltiest body of water in the world. And it actually has over 25% salinity, meaning that for every gallon of water, there's a quart of dissolved salt in that water. It is literally impossible to sink in the Dead Sea. But nothing can live in it. It's so salty, nothing can live in it either. And that's why it's called the Dead Sea. Now, while Kansas may seem flat and barren to many of us, there are some unique things about Kansas that are quite fascinating and impressive. Beneath the city of Hutchinson is a massive salt mine, perhaps the largest in the world. Back in 2009, nearly 16 years ago now, our family toured this underground salt mine museum. and it is 650 feet below the city. Now, to just put that in perspective a little bit, how many of you have any idea how tall the Statue of Liberty is? Just a guess. Anyone? Okay. The statue itself is only 151 feet tall. Now, you should know this one. How tall is the Washington Monument? 555 feet. So the salt mine in Kansas is 100 feet deeper than the Washington Monument is tall. Anyone know how tall the St. Louis Arch is? It's getting close. 630 feet tall. So that gives you a little bit of a perception of the depth of the salt mine under Hutchinson, Kansas. There are more than 150 miles of tunnels under the city of Hutchinson in this salt mine. You call them tunnels, but they're actually roads. I mean, they're wide. The ceilings are rather low, maybe 10 or 12 feet high. And there's frequent pillars like what you see there that are like 20 to 30 feet square that are holding all of this up. The floor and ceiling and walls are all solid salt. It's no longer an active mine, but it is now an underground storage facility to preserve things because there's no humidity and a constant temperature. There's some of the equipment that they use, and as you can see, it's very low clearance when it comes to. And then there was a pile of rocks, salt, that we could pick up, and here are a couple of pieces of rock that Brandon picked up that day when we were in that salt mine. Companies from all over the world store things there. Hollywood has a huge library of films there because that's the best place to preserve that. But it's from all over the world, from the Middle East, from Africa, there's documents and so forth that are there. So, you are the salt of the earth. Let's think about some of salt's characteristics. First of all, salt enhances flavor. Salt brings out the flavor that is already existing in the food. If you can taste the salt, it's too much. It's meant to bring out that flavor. When you use it correctly or appropriately, you get a fuller taste of it, but not without really tasting salty. Now think about it. Salt doesn't do any good if it stays in the salt shaker. It has to come in contact with the food in order for it to enhance the flavor. And that's the kind of influence that we as believers have on the humanity around us, is that disciples of Jesus will bring out the best, the good of those around them in our speech, in our actions. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Seasoned with salt is how we should speak. Salt also preserves. And I should say that it does not prevent decay entirely, but it does certainly slow decay significantly. Prior to refrigeration, salt was commonly used to preserve meat. That was smoked or salted was really the only way to preserve meat for any length of time. But so here again, the salt can't preserve something it's not in contact with. It has to come in contact with. If there's any need, any possibility of being a preservative, it has to be rubbed onto the meat to preserve it for a longer period of time. Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed if there would have been only 10 faithful people in that city. Now think about that. It was a very wicked city, but God would have withheld judgment had there been 10 people there. That says something about the importance or the value believers have, the impact they have on the culture around us. In fact, the city was not destroyed until the one faithful person had left the city. Now, in this case, salt was also used as a form of judgment against Lot's wife, who looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. But in the context of what Jesus was talking about, faithful disciples of Jesus will slow the decaying process of the culture that is all around us. Pulling back into the salt shaker or into the box in the cupboard isn't the solution, but it's rather staying faithfully engaged with culture and be allowing that to penetrate and to make a difference. The reality is it does make a difference to the culture, even if we don't see it. If it's not evident to us, it doesn't matter. It is making a difference. Salt also purifies. In ancient times, newborn babies used to be rubbed with salt to make their skin healthy. I don't know really if there's a medical reason for that, but that is what happened. In fact, in Ezekiel 16:4, we read about this, where Ezekiel is using an allegory of an infant and the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. So this was a means of purification and cleansing. Think about it. When you rub salt into an open wound, what happens? It burns, for starters. But it also cleanses and purifies and promotes healing within that wound. Christians should have a healing and a cleansing or purifying effect on the world around them. Certain conversations should simply grind to a halt as you approach. Some people will and should be uncomfortable in telling their jokes around you. We should not be apologetic when that happens. We should thank the Lord that that is actually happening. We're being salt in that situation. We're having a convicting effect on those around us without even needing to say a word. I vividly remember an event that happened while I worked at Inova Fairfax Hospital back in the late 90s. I served on the budget advisory committee, which was composed of 6 physicians, 6 department heads, the CFO of the hospital, which was Ron Ewald, he was my boss's boss, the budget director, Bill Ney, and myself. I was the financial analyst in the room. And we would meet for 2 hours every Monday morning, year-round. Either we were working on next year's budget or we were evaluating and analyzing how we were doing against the current budget. The discussions and the debates that got into those meetings sometimes were fairly heated at times, to say the least, including profanity that you would not expect necessarily in a professional environment like that. In one of those meetings, and I don't remember the situation exactly, but Ron, the CFO, simply had enough, and he laid into one or two of the physicians or department heads with cussing and profanity that startled all of us in the room, I think. I mean, it was bad. He was barely done when he looked over to me, sitting next to him, and he just said, "Sorry, Dave," and then he kept right on. He ignored the other 13 people in the room, but he said that. I've done a lot of projects for Ron. We met regularly, but we never discussed my faith or profanity, but somehow he knew. And the interesting thing is that Bill was a professing Baptist, and there were a number of professing Catholics in the room, and which Ron was also. But he only mentioned it to me, only apologized to me. And I believe that that's what salt can do, what salt does when we live a consistent life. Salt also stimulates thirst. If we eat something salty, we want something to drink. We get thirsty. Believers are the kind of people that will make others thirst for spiritual things. So how do our lives create thirst in others? Several verses earlier in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Christians generally aren't going to create thirst by lecturing or confronting, but it's through a regular and consistent and friendly lifestyle that people just see and are comfortable interacting with, and that will generate a thirst. Salt can also poison. It will kill certain things. It will kill vegetation. It can kill people when taken in excess. The lives of disciples of Jesus will also poison sin. The way that we live our lives will not nourish the sin that is around us. When people come in contact with and interact with us, they'll be convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit within us. Are our lives killing sin around us? Salt changes things. It melts ice. It changes the flavor of food. Believers, I believe, will motivate and encourage others to follow Christ and be changed. And so let's let our lives be instruments that can change the world around us. Because if the world ends up changing us, God is actually disgraced. So-called Christianity doesn't change the so-called Christianity that doesn't change people is a false faith. True Christianity will drastically change lives. We are a new creation. We are something totally different. And we must never give people a reason to say, if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that. Rather, Jesus' disciples, I believe, will motivate people to say, I want or I need what you have. Tell me more. And that, I believe, is how Christians can make an influence on that. Salt can also lose its saltiness. According to several writers, the salt used in Bible times came from around the Dead Sea, which makes sense. But when that salt was exposed to the elements for some time, it would lose its saltiness, its effectiveness. And when that happened, it would be used in the way that we would use gravel today. It was literally trodden underfoot of men. It was the roads that they walked on, paths that they used, and so forth. When we who call ourselves Christians don't live salty lives, the elements or the influence of the world will eventually destroy our effectiveness. I know of professing Christians who have lost their saltiness. They have lost the ability to actually flavor or to change those around them because their own lives have been so inconsistent. People who lose their saltiness will bring disgrace and shame on the name of Jesus Christ. These are the same people that care more about being liked by others than they do about being right with God. They just simply want to be liked by people around them. I notice that believers are described as the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the earth. Everyone likes sugar, you know, and so forth. It's not about being light, but it's about changing in a positive way. The light of the world. Apart from Jesus Christ, humanity, the world, lies in darkness. And this is just the other example that Jesus used here. In John 3, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. The world is in darkness. The world is darkness. That's why we believers, it's so important for us to be here in the world. Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Unlike salt, Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. Jesus doesn't say, I'm the salt of the earth, but he does say, I am the light of the world. Jesus, in John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. And we are to also be the light of the world. We are also the light of the world. Christians are the only light on earth today. Think about that. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Jesus is no longer here. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the ultimate source of light. But he's not here. Christians are now the only light on the world. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We as believers are now millions of lights all over the earth throughout the world. When Jesus was here, he was the light in one place at one time. But now the light is all over the world through believers. Using the analogy of the sun, moon, and the earth, the sun is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate light. He is the source of light. The moon is the believer that reflects the light to a dark world. That's what this picture is. A believer's light is a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The brightness and the size of the moon is related to the influence that we are having on the world and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I doubt very many of you, there are a few here, Friday morning early there was a lunar eclipse between 2 and 3 a.m. or 2:30 and 3:30 a.m. of the full eclipse. It was a total lunar eclipse in which the Earth's shadow blocked all of, came directly between the sun and the full moon. And so then it's what they call a blood moon because it turns red, or it looks red when that happens. The moon is not a light. It is simply a reflection of a brilliant light that never goes out. And like the moon, we reflect the light of Jesus Christ to the world. And only the world can block out that reflection. It's when the world becomes between us and Christ that that light becomes blocked. So we can ask ourselves, are we a bright full moon, a half moon, a quarter moon? How much is our life blocked by the world? 1 John 5:7, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So a few characteristics of light. Unlike salt, light is a form of energy. It's not a chemical compound. It's a form of energy that allows us to see things. And it's very different from salt, which is tangible and a physical element that we just simply, it's a matter that we can see. When it comes to light, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, you can't, it just is. We know when it's there, and we know when it's not there, but it's beyond that, it's difficult to really describe. You know, a flashlight is not a lot of benefit if you're here in this auditorium right now, but at night, it is an incredible help to us. It, when there's darkness, a little bit of light makes a big difference. And that's what we as believers are called to do. We are to be light in this dark world that we're living in. So first of all, light illuminates. Darkness is the absence of light. And you can have, it's not that, and it, yeah, a light, a disciple of Jesus Christ, his life will illuminate and dispel the darkness of sin around him. Something to just kind of think about. Where does darkness go when the light comes? If you're in a dark room and you flip on a switch, where did the darkness go? And then you turn it off, it's right back. You know, it is literally the absence of light. And you can't mix light and darkness. You can't really have a little bit of both. Granted, it's overcast outside today. We call it gray. Is that a mixture of dark and light? Not really. There's really not a mixture of dark and light. A couple months ago when we were checking in at the hotel at the ADC assembly, the day before everyone was arriving, the lady checking us in made the comment, "Oh, I remember your group." And I was like, I hope you remember that in a good way, because she didn't indicate. And she instantly replied, "Yes, in a good way. Your group is by far our favorite group coming to this hotel. Everyone's so kind and respectful. We love your group." It was just interesting that, you know, that's the kind of testimony that believers can leave and be a light. I remember the year before there was a big, I believe it was a Pepsi convention at the hotel that was clearing out, they were clearing out as we were arriving. The cartloads of alcohol and trash and stuff that were being hauled out of there was just amazing almost. And I had to think, you know, the difference, the contrast of a group of believers coming there for a convention versus, you know, just a company, another company that is there. And I, you know, the reason that that is true is that the ADC assembly is a group of Christians who allow the light of Christ to be reflected on those around them, and it is felt. Light provides guidance. Trying to navigate in the dark is difficult, and especially if we're in unfamiliar territory, but even, you know, if you stumble out of bed at night, you know, you really can't see if you left anything on the floor that you might trip over or whatever. Light just helps us to navigate better. A lighthouse is a good example of what it means for Christians to be a light. The lighthouse is there to help others. It's not there to create a picturesque scene to take a picture of. It's not there to make itself feel good because it's being a lighthouse. But it's there to guide people in the darkest of the night. And it shines consistently. The darker and stormier the night, the more effective the light is, the lighthouse is. It doesn't dim. Even winds, darkness, storms howl around it, it continues to shine brightly. And so that's also a symbol of stability. A lighthouse doesn't move around to try to find a place where it's most prominent or most useful, but it stays and it's built to last. It gives off light wherever it is built and doesn't complain about its location. Are we lighthouses in the world around us? Light that shows people the way. Light also exposes. It exposes evil and sin that thrive in darkness. Goodness thrives in light. The brighter our light, the less darkness there is around us. Evil is exposed. The good is illuminated and made visible, and it's giving an alternative to those around us that can now see better. It means that we're setting an example with our lives that we want others to follow. And then, as mentioned in the text that we read, light is useless if it's hidden. Every believer is a light of the world. When a church gathers, the light, the combined lights make it even brighter. And we may think that our light is not very bright, but we should never cover it up because we're ashamed of how dim it is or because we don't think it makes a difference. The smallest candle, even a match burning, provides an amazing amount of light in an extremely dark place. I remember hiking back into Lost Valley Cave in Arkansas, crawling about 50 yards on our through tight spaces, and people that have never been there wonder, do you really know where you're going, or is this leading us anywhere? And you come back into this huge cavern back in there that is probably 40 feet in diameter and probably 30 or 40 feet high with a waterfall coming down the middle. Total darkness. You turn off the light, you cannot see your hand right here. But somebody lights a match. You can see the room. Not well, but you can. It's amazing what you can see with just a match. And so it's not the size of the light that matters, but it's you don't cover it up. You don't hide your light. We need to be faithful as a candle. And the light will brighten as we mature and grow spiritually. Many so-called Christians prefer that to be hidden Christians, if you will, kind of closet Christians. They don't want their lives too closely followed or watched. They prefer hiding their Christianity from those around them for fear of rejection or ridicule. Why would somebody put a 5-gallon bucket over a candle or a brilliant flashlight? Why would a Christian want to block the light of the sun from shining on the moon? I think there's several reasons. There's possibly sin in their life, or they're ashamed of Jesus Christ, or they simply don't understand God's love for the world. Jesus didn't say we should let our light shine if we felt like it, but we are to be a light of the world 24/7 everywhere we go. Being salt and light, to be a Christian, there will be times when things will be uncomfortable. Christianity today, especially here in America, is considered bigoted, exclusive, irrational, outdated, and irrelevant by much of society. Being salt and light is not a popular thing to do or to be. We may be ridiculed. We may even be verbally assaulted. We may be perceived as odd or out of touch. We may be called irrelevant. But Christianity, even though it has a cost, has a price, and is costly, it's worth it because it is the only solution to the darkness and the decay in the world around us. And we have to be prepared and be willing to pay the price of obedience. And we help each other along in this journey as well. It's not easy to do this alone, but as a group, we can encourage each other. And I appreciated the testimonies this morning in share time of just helping each other and encouraging other as we go. Because the more isolated lives we live, the more lonely it will get, and we need to find ways to encourage and build up those around us. A quote from Henry Blackaby as we wrap up this message. If society as a whole seems to be getting darker and darker, it is not the problem of the darkness. The darkness is just acting like its nature. But it is that the light no longer dispels the darkness and the salt no longer preserves. It is time for the light to say, if things are darker, the problem is with us. And I think that that's something that we need to remember, is that just because things seem worse around us doesn't mean that it's hopeless for us. If anything, it should motivate us to even burn brighter, to be the salt and light that God wants us to be. Because salt and light are the only sources of hope in an otherwise hopeless and decaying world. So in conclusion, believers are, I am, you are the salt of the earth. You and I are, all of the disciples, Jesus' disciples are the light of the world. And so the question becomes whether we are intentionally doing anything that to hide our light or lose our saltiness and failing to promote and to be a positive influence to the world and humanity and the people that God places around us. Let's not be those kinds of people, but let's be faithful salt, faithful light to everyone that we come in contact with. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these beautiful analogies of natural things in the world that help us to better understand and to picture what you have done to our lives in transforming us into a new creation and made us salt and light for your kingdom. I pray that as we go from here, that each one of us throughout today, throughout next week, next month, as we encounter different situations, that you would just remind us when there's aspects of being salt and light are shown to those around us, or the absence of that as well. I want to commit the day to you and pray that you would bless as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.